The love of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I was with you last fall, I considered with you Genesis chapter 17, in which God came to Abraham to enlarge the promises of the covenant and to initiate the sign of the covenant, the sign of circumcision. God enlarged the covenant by saying, "I will be your God." That may not sound all that significant, but when you examine that phrase in the light of Scripture, it is what theologians have called the Emmanuel principle. When God says, "I will be your God," he's saying, "I will be the God who lives among you." For example, in Exodus chapter 29, verse 45, it says, "I will dwell among the people of Israel, and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them, for I am the Lord their God." When God says, "I'm your Lord, I'm your God," that means I will dwell among you. And of course, God cannot dwell among a sinful people. He may only dwell among a righteous people. And Abraham had become righteous through faith. And so in that same chapter that God promises to dwell among his people, to be their God and so dwell among them, he gives them the sign of the righteousness which is by faith, a sign which was not merely an ethnic badge or a family badge, but was a sign of a spiritual relationship with God. And even those who bore the sign who didn't have faith did not benefit from the sign. It was only through faith that the promises of God were fulfilled among Abraham's descendants. And all who are of the faith of Abraham, even those who are not his physical descendants, are counted his children and are righteous in the sight of God. But now we come to chapter 18, and we see the essence of the covenant acted out. God comes down, and he comes near, and he eats a meal at Abraham's table. He confides in Abraham as one confides in his friend. And Abraham has become not only God's friend, but as they confer together, he becomes God's co-worker in the governance of the world. Some have said of this chapter that God puts his feet under Abraham's table. Genesis 18 shows a man living in intimate communion and fellowship with God. Covenantal friendship. Covenantal fellowship, the fellowship of intimate friends. Now, there are about four things that I want to take note of with regard to this chapter. First of all, that the Lord honors Abraham with his presence. Secondly, that the Lord encourages Sarah to believe. Thirdly, that the Lord confides in Abraham, his friend. And fourthly, that the Lord confers with Abraham, his co-worker. He honors Abraham, he encourages Sarah, he confides in Abraham, his friend, and confers with Abraham, his co-worker. First of all, the Lord honors Abraham with his presence. Now, we're told that the Lord came to Abraham at the Oaks of Mamre. The location, it was one of the places where Abraham had built an altar, and the trees formed a kind of outdoor sanctuary, perhaps reminiscent of the Garden of Eden, which was full of trees, and where God had met with Adam and Eve. Now God comes to this area that had been set apart as a holy place by Abraham's altar, a place of trees, in order to have fellowship with him. And he appears as a man. He appears as a man, and this, of course, foreshadows the incarnation, when God would not just appear as a man, but God would come and dwell among his people as one of us, where the Word would become flesh and dwell among us. This is the kind of meeting that Adam and Eve might have enjoyed, only they enjoyed it under more ideal circumstances in paradise, in the cool of the day. Here we're told it happened in the heat of the day, indicating that circumstances are not as good as they were once. There are more adverse circumstances because sin has come into the world. But God still comes. He comes because Abraham has been made righteous through faith. God can overlook his sin because God knows one day atonement will be made for that sin, and Abraham trusts in God to do that. This is the kind of God we have, a God who comes to his people and meets with them. He's a God who comes down, a God who comes near and reveals himself in ways that we can comprehend. He stoops to our weakness and accommodates himself to our limitations. He came many times in the Old Testament and finally came also in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, to become one with us. And now God continues to come to us. When Christ ascended, he received the Spirit as a human being for the first time, a glorified human being, perfect in every way and glorious as a human being. He, in his humanity, received the Spirit of God. And now all we who are united to him by faith share in everything that he has. And so after he received the Spirit, he can pour out the Spirit on the church. And God said, Christ said to his disciples, I will come and the Father and I will make our home among you. Indeed, individually and corporately, the church is indwelt by the Spirit of God. We are his temple individually and corporately. God is with us. This all is figured here, all foreshadowed in the coming of God to Abraham. God comes down. He comes to those with whom he has entered into covenant. He comes to those who are made righteous by faith, and he fellowships among them. That's the kind of God we have, one who comes down and comes near. Now, Abraham receives this visit. He receives it with reverence and awe and respect. We don't know for sure how long it took Abraham to recognize that this was the Lord and not simply an important-looking stranger. There are some who look to a verse in the book of Hebrews that encourages us to show hospitality to strangers because in so doing, some have entertained angels unaware. And people say, that's a reference to Abraham. Abraham entertained angels without realizing they were angels. Well, it could be that for a short time he didn't recognize who they were, but I believe that very quickly he caught on because the reverence and the deference that he shows to the Lord and his unwillingness to sit down and eat with them, but standing aside and watching them as they ate, indicates that he recognizes that these men are his superiors, vastly his superiors. He calls them Lord twice and says, please, you know, and so forth. He's very reverential and deferential and respectful to these visitors. And he shows us how we not only ought to treat strangers and treat one another's, but especially how when God comes to be with us, we are to enter into his presence with reverence and awe. We are to show great respect. God called Abraham his friend, but being friends with God doesn't mean you treat him as one of the guys, that he's your buddy and you slap him on the back and say, hey, how you doing, and that sort of thing. There was a time in the Jesus movement of the 1960s and 70s where Jesus was portrayed as everybody's buddy. He just wants to be your buddy, your friend, your pal. And misunderstands the idea of covenantal fellowship and covenantal friendship. God still must be treated with reverence and respect. But now God comes not just to show us that he will dwell among us. I will be your God means I will dwell among you. And so he immediately after that chapter in which he announces that, he comes to visit his people. And he does that to show us that's what it means. That's the kind of God he is, a God who has called us to himself, who dwells among us, that we might be his people. Not just so that we can enjoy that privilege, of course, but so that we might be a blessing to the world. He has created a people for himself that they might be for him a kingdom of priests. All the world is mine, he said to Israel at Sinai. All the world is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. And Peter picks up on that in his epistle and says now to the church, you also are a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who brought you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So let your light shine before the world. That's why you're God's people. That's why he comes to dwell among you, so that through you, you might bring his blessing to the world. He told Abraham, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So he chooses a people for himself to be his representatives in the world and to bring blessing to the world. And he comes and he dwells in our midst. But now he comes also not just to honor Abraham with his presence, but he comes also to encourage Sarah. Now, Sarah had not been present when God came to Abraham and told him that Sarah would bear a child. The first time that God said that, Sarah had not been present. But now Sarah is present. The Lord even asked, where is she? You know, well, she's in the tent. You know, she's here. She's listening. And so God reiterates the promise that about this time next year, Sarah will have a child. Faith comes by hearing. And so God wanted her to hear his word from his mouth. But although she heard, she didn't believe right away. She instead judged God's word on the basis of her experience and concluded that what God was promising was impossible. Like many of us, has doubts. You know, God says some pretty amazing things, and we read them in the Word, and we think, can that possibly be true? Too often, we judge God's Word based on our own experience. The liberal branch of the Christian faith, or the Christian church, broadly speaking, reads about resurrection, and there have been so-called Christian theologians, I don't know that they're worthy of that name, but they go by that title, who say, of course there's no resurrection. Dead people don't rise. What's important is not Easter fact. What's important is Easter faith, that you just have a positive outlook on things. That's all that Easter is about, is to teach us to be optimistic. But no real dead body ever came to life. That doesn't happen. We take issue with that, but sometimes even more conservative Bible-believing Christians who trust in Jesus and believe in the resurrection still read things in the Bible and struggle to obey, because they say, that's not practical, that's not going to work in the real world, you know. If I'm totally honest in my business, if I practice business practices that are totally upright and ethical, I'll go bankrupt, because all the competition is cheating and lying and stealing and all that sort of stuff. And if I can't play by their rules, then I won't be able to play at all. I'll go bankrupt. Someone who says they love the Lord said, yeah, I do, but I just can't afford to tithe. You know, I just don't see how that's going to work. It just doesn't seem very practical. And so we, too, struggle with the Word of God. Now, Sarah expressed her lack of faith by laughing and speaking to herself so that no one could hear. But the Lord did hear and told her what she had said only to herself, that she was too old to have a child. Sarah must have been startled that her guest could read her mind. It made her afraid. And like many of us, when we are afraid, she took refuge in a lie. She said, no, I didn't laugh. She was trying to protect herself. She realized she had done something wrong, and she tried to hide it. She tried to hide it with a lie. Little children do that when they are caught being naughty, but grown-ups do it too. We don't want to admit that we were wrong, and so we tell a lie. But the Lord took her up short on that and said, no, but you did lie. He's not fooled. We can maybe fool other people, but we can't fool the Lord. He knows what is in our hearts. Now, through this encounter, Sarah did come to faith. We don't know how soon, but we do know that within a year she was a believer, because we read in the New Testament, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. She came to faith through this incident. At first, it seemed too much, but the Lord was at work in her. The Lord stopped her lying, and she stopped protesting. I think right there was a real change with the fact that she didn't go on in her lie. She didn't continue in her lie. She recognized she was wrong. And as she meditated upon that, she came to believe that God, who had promised, would be faithful to his promise. And through faith, she received the power to have a child. We too need to hear God's word, and we too need to stop lying to God and stop lying to ourselves about our sin. We need to fess up to it. Yes, we are sinners. We have fallen short in thought and word and deed by what we have done that we should not have done, and by what we have not done in according to what we should have done. We are to acknowledge the truthfulness of God's word, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and there is none righteous, no, not one. And we need to trust that God is faithful, that he who believes has eternal life, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. You need to hear the Lord speaking to you through his word. Acknowledge the truth of his word and trust him to do as he has promised. And you too will receive power, power to do all that God has in store for you to do. I can do all things through him who strengthens me, says the Apostle Paul, because he had faith in God, faith that God would fulfill his word, his promises to Paul. And all that was God's plan for Paul's life could be fulfilled by the power of God working through faith in his life. And in the same way, God works in our lives as well. You know, the nature of the present life is to live by faith and not by sight. Jesus said to Thomas, blessed are you because you have seen and believe, but blessed especially are those who haven't seen and yet believe. And Peter in his epistle says, even though you have not seen him, you love him. That's the nature of the Christian life. We don't see him now, but we trust him. We believe. We hear his word and we believe. We're called to live by faith and not by sight. And that's the same for Sarah. She had to believe that she was going to have a child before she saw the child, before even she became pregnant. She began to believe what God had promised, even before she could see it with her eyes. Now, God honors Abraham. He encourages Sarah. And then he confides in Abraham. Shall I not tell Abraham what I'm going to do? And when he confides in Abraham, he's treating Abraham as a friend, for that's what friends do. Jesus says in John 15, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know his master's doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You're my friends because I'm revealing things to you. I'm telling you things. I'm telling you what my Father told me. I'm telling you, and because I'm confiding in you and telling you, you're not my servants, you're my friends. That's what friends do. They confide to one another. They tell one another each other's business. And so God comes to Abraham now. And we know that Abraham is called God's friend. In James chapter 2, it says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. He was called a friend of God. That's a reference, James makes reference to 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7, where King Jehoshaphat talks about Abraham and calls Abraham God's friend. Now, God gives the reason why he confides in Abraham. It's one reason that has two parts to it. He will become great and a mighty nation, and through him all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. In other words, he's the bearer of the covenant promise. He's my chosen servant to bring salvation to the world. And for that reason, I am confiding in him. And he says also, because I've chosen to make known, chosen him to make known to his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised. Abraham is to teach his children to practice righteousness and justice so that the promises to Abraham will be fulfilled. The promises of salvation, not only to Abraham and his descendants, but through Abraham to the rest of the world. Those promises are fulfilled when God's people walk in righteousness and do justice in the world. We see that in order for the promised blessings to come, Abraham's household, Abraham's family need to be righteous. Now that's scary, because we know that in and of ourselves we're not righteous. In and of ourselves we fall short every day. But it is also the case that there is good news. The seed of Abraham, namely Jesus Christ, has fulfilled all righteousness. And we, through faith, are credited with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so, like Abraham, are counted righteousness through faith for the sake of the promised seed, Jesus Christ. And therefore, God can and does fulfill the promises of salvation through his righteous servant, Jesus Christ, in whose righteousness we also are now clothed by believing in him. We are now commanded to continue in righteousness, not so that we can earn salvation, but so that we can show our gratitude. God wants us to walk in the way of the Lord. The way of the Lord, it speaks of a lifestyle, a pilgrimage, a life that conforms to the prescriptions of the Lord, especially right behavior toward others, doing what is right and just. Christ has earned the blessing, and he gives you a new nature, he gives you a new life, and now in that life we seek to walk according to his commandments. And so we're called again and again to turn away from the ways of the world, to turn away from our old nature and put on that new life in Jesus Christ, and to live a life that is pleasing to him. Now God comes and tells Abraham that he's going to investigate this matter of Sodom and Gomorrah. And that sounds strange to us. Why does God have to go investigate? Why does he have to send his messengers ahead of him to ascertain just how wicked? God says, I've heard the report, and now I've come to see whether it's true. Doesn't God know everything? Well, yes, God does know everything. But God also bends over backward to show us, in terms that we can understand, that he is ultimately fair and just and right. He never condemns anyone without a hearing. He always listens to the evidence. He condemns when he condemns. He does it righteously and justly. And so he gives the appearance of a human judge who says, okay, I've heard the reports, but I need to see the evidence. I need to see it firsthand. And only then, If the evidence agrees with the reports that I've heard, will justice be done? We should take a lesson from this and not join in condemning anyone without a hearing. Remember the proverb that says the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. There's always two sides to every story, and we need to be careful not to join in condemning people without a hearing, lest we violate God's commandments. God is fair. He listens to all the evidence. We need also to be fair in our treatment of one another and not to condemn people out of hand on the basis of a rumor or a report without confirming evidence. So God confides in his friend what he's about to do. And God continues through his servants, the prophets, to confide in us what he's doing. We know that what we are doing now is the work of the Lord. Jesus said, I will build my church. And he sends us out to be his witnesses. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. You'll go forward in the power of the Spirit. You're to preach the word. You're to let your light shine. He's told us all these things. He told us his plan for the world. We know that it's not going to go on forever. We know that Christ is going to come again. We know all these things. We have this book because we are his friends. He has confided in us. And we, as his people, need to listen and to pay attention to what he is confiding to us. But now God comes not just to honor Abraham, not just to encourage Sarah, not just to confide in us, but we also see him, lastly in this chapter, conferring with Abraham. When Abraham is bold to speak to God and ask, will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Abraham's stated concern is for the honor of God. He wants God to be seen as doing what is right and just, and it wouldn't be right and just to sweep away the righteous with the wicked. Indeed, God agrees with that. It was not right to sweep away the righteous with the wicked. Whenever God judges the wicked, he always spares those who are righteous, righteous by faith. When God destroyed the earth with a flood, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He was counted righteous in God's sight. And so for the sake of justice, Noah and his family were spared. When Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed, the city isn't spared because there weren't 10 righteous, but righteous Lot, and Lot is righteous. He's called righteous in the New Testament. 2 Peter 2, chapter 7 refers to righteous Lot, who was grieved in his heart over the sin that he saw in Sodom and Gomorrah. He's spared. He's taken out of the city so that he's not destroyed along with the wicked. When Jericho was destroyed, the woman of faith and her family are spared. Rahab, the prostitute who hid the spies on her roof and protected their lives, who sided against her own people and sided with Israel and Israel's God because she put her allegiance there, she was spared. She wasn't wiped away with all the wicked. Matthew 24, a much misunderstood chapter of the Bible that contains what are not commonly called signs of the time, signs of the return of Christ, are not about the second coming of Christ. It was for the Christians of the first century, because Jesus says all these things will happen in your lifetime. What was he doing? He was giving them signs about his coming in judgment on the city of Jerusalem in their lifetime, 40 years later, and said, if you see these signs, then flee to the hills. Get out of here. And Josephus, the first century historian, tells us that indeed all the Christians left Jerusalem between AD 68 and AD 70. They went to a place called Pella. It's not mentioned in the Bible, but it is mentioned in Josephus' history. They went to Pella, and not one Christian died when God destroyed unbelieving Israel in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, because they knew the signs to look for, and they saw the signs fulfilled, and they fled to the hills as Jesus told them to, and then were spared. So when God judges the wicked, he doesn't sweep away the righteous with the wicked. Now, Abraham's concern is for God's honor, that God not be seen doing something unjust. But I think we can be fairly confident that wasn't Abraham's only concern. It was his stated concern, but he must have also been concerned about his nephew Lot. He knew that Lot was there in Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot had constantly pitched his tent closer and closer toward that wicked city. And so he's concerned about his nephew. What's going to happen to him? Now, we should not read this conversation between God and Abraham as if Abraham has to twist God's arm and say, you know, come on, God, 50? Oh, yeah, okay, for 50. But how about 45? And God says, oh, all right, if there's 45. No, Abraham is not twisting God's arm here. He's not trying to shame God into being a little more gracious. What's happening here is that Abraham is discovering how gracious God is. Abraham needed to be enlightened about how gracious God was. He thought maybe, perhaps, you know, if there were 50 righteous people, then God would spare the city. He hoped that God would be that gracious, and he discovered that God was that gracious. But is God so gracious that he would spare it for 45 or for 30 or for 20 or for 10? This is a revelation to Abraham. God is truly gracious. That he would spare the wicked. He would spare that wicked city for the sake of 10 righteous people in it. Abraham must have been blown away to learn that God is patient. God is kind. God is patient toward the wicked. He's patient toward the wicked for the sake of the righteous, particularly for the sake of his righteous servant, Jesus Christ. You know, God swore an oath to Noah not to destroy the world, even though the world would continue to be wicked. You know, before the flood, God saw that the thoughts of man's heart were only evil all the time. Did that change after the flood? No, that didn't change after the flood. But God promised he wouldn't destroy the world until the full plan of salvation is fulfilled. And so for the sake of his people, the church from every tongue and tribe and people and nation gathered from the beginning of time to the end of time, God is patient toward the wicked, that all those destined for eternal life might be saved. It encourages us also to be like Abraham and to pray for the salvation of God's people whom he has chosen from all the nations of the earth, to pray that the harvest may be gathered in, and so that the full number of God's elect may be numbered, and then the end will come. You know, the amazing thing here is that when Abraham begins to pray, he's praying and he's talking to God about what God is going to do. They're conferring together. They're consulting together. And Abraham is conferring with God about the governance of the world. And God welcomes that. Now, God doesn't change his sovereign decree for Abraham's sake. But nevertheless, he accepts Abraham as a co-worker in the governance of the world. And that's not just true of Abraham. That's true of you every time you pray. Every time you ask God to do something. Every time you say, you know, Lord, please. You're entering into conference with God about how God will govern the world. That is your privileged status as a member of God's people. The New Testament talks about the apostles as co-workers with Jesus Christ. And we are all co-workers. He confides in us and he listens to us. What a glorious thing God has done. I will be your God. I will come among you and I will speak to you to encourage your faith. And I will reveal my will to you and listen to you. Thanks be to God for such a God as that. Amen.